To take your Bibles this morning with me and turn to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. In a moment, I'm going to ask one of our elders, Kevin Crouch, to come and read the passage for us. Before we do that, a simple question for you, for us. What would it be like if as you got up this morning, there was a knock on your door, and it was God? I don't know how you knew it would be knowing it was God, but God knocked on your door this morning. The creator of the universe wanted to meet you. Sometimes I think to myself, wouldn't that be kind of cool that or have been some of the Old Testament guys that actually met with God? Think of Adam. It says he walked in the cool of the evening with the Lord. Or Noah. God shows up one day and he says, Noah, I want you to build a boat. Or Abraham, where God appears to him and says, I want to make you a great nation. A little later, he comes back and he talks about a son going to be that was going to be born through his wife, who was of age. The promise is repeated to Jacob, and then God meets with Moses on Sinai, person to person. These are real interactions that some of these Old Testament characters had with God. It is to that theme that we turn this morning. I don't know if you've thought about the fact that that's not as far-fetched for us as believers as you might think this morning. In fact, we have a greater privilege than that. A little background as we approach this morning's text. We are at the Last Supper. We're in a section of the Last Supper that is referred to by theologians as the Upper Room Discourse. It's Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples after Judas has departed. And he now enters into a conversation with them in preparing them for the cross and all that would take place subsequent to that. Last week we began this dialogue where he talks about his imminent departure. He says, I'm going to be leaving. And as he concludes that conversation, that going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also, and I'm going to come again to receive you to myself. He then, in verse 7, connects himself with the Father, the two of them being one, which now enters into this morning's ongoing conversation as Philip asks a question with respect to his union with the Father, his identity with the Father. And we pick up the story this morning at verse 8. Kevin, why don't you come and read down through verse 14 for us today?
Good morning. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, reading from verses 8 through 14. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
There are three sections in this morning's text that I would draw to your attention as we explore the theme. Show us the Father. Simple request. You might think on the surface, actually it's a profound request, but what Jesus offers to us, and both to his disciples and to us as we stand 2,000 years further down the road of history, what he offers to us is profoundly even beyond what was asked of him. And so when we ask for Christ to show us the Father, I hope by the end of this morning's message you will come to understand that that in fact has happened and continues to happen for each one of us who claim to be in relationship with God. All right, so this morning, show us the Father, and three parts to this morning's text. First of all, in verse 8, I would have you see the request of Philip. The request of Philip. Last week, we left off at verse 7, where Jesus says to them, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Probably better translated, in a note on the bottom of the ESV, it says, "Or if you know me, you will know my Father also. And if you have known me, you will know my Father also." Where Jesus connects his identity with the fact having known him with the fact that they then know the Father. It's that statement that causes Philip to ask a follow-up question. Philip is intrigued by the fact that Jesus claims to have this connection with the Father, with Jesus talking about seeing the Father, but he still doesn't understand. Which gives my heart some hope when there are not all the things that I read in Scripture that immediately I get, that I immediately grasp. It's even said of some of the sayings of Paul that some of what he writes is very difficult. Well, here's one of these sayings for the disciples from Jesus' lips that is somewhat difficult for them. It's completely outside of the box in terms of what they could claim to grasp, to understand. It does reveal to us that they still do not understand after 3 years what Jesus has been telling them, what Jesus has been teaching. They're very locked into an old paradigm. And they yet, as of yet, do not understand who Jesus really is. They're kind of 80% of the way there. They understand him to be the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the chosen one, the one who has been doing all these miracles and who has been doing wonders and who's speaking these wonderful words. They get that much. But that last step, they have not yet clicked into. And that's a step that I want to remind us of this morning. It is a significant step. Again, they're all locked into an old paradigm. And so Philip says, with response to what Jesus has just said about the Father and him being intimately connected like that, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Philip says, "Well, if you have access to the Father like that, just have him show himself. That'll do, Jesus. I don't understand everything about what you're saying about yourself and your interconnectedness, but just have him reveal himself." And the reason I say this is an old paradigm that they can't get out of, because I think he is undoubtedly thinking about the Old Testament, of the appearances of God in his glory and his magnificence to some of the characters of the Old Testament, like Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember when God shows his glory, Moses comes down from the mountain, they can't even look at his face because he's met with God, although he can't look at God face to face. And so Philip says, just give us one of those, and that'll do, Jesus, that'll do. Or Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when it talks about him having seen the Lord, and he sees the Lord seated high on his throne in the temple, and there's all this magnificence, and he sees the seraphim, and what a wonderful experience. And Philip is saying, just one of those, Jesus, and it'll be enough. And that would be pretty grand. A few of them had actually had an experience like that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Philip was not one of them. But he'd like some kind of a grand appearance of God. He'd be happy with that. And so he says, if you can just bring something down for a bit of a glory show, that'd be great. We'd appreciate that. All this other stuff, that's okay, whatever you're talking about, but that'll do for us. We don't need the rest. And so the request of Peter, just show us the Father. Let's see some of his glory. Secondly, in verses 9 to 11, I would have you see the response from Jesus. The response from Jesus to this request of Philip. Show us the Father, that's enough. Jesus is very patient with his disciples. He is very patient with us. You ever just, I guess, as I suggested earlier, just not gotten things, right? We're just a little slow sometimes, as these disciples undoubtedly are. He's been with them for 3 years. You know, I've been a Christian for decades, and they're, you know, sometimes I'm wondering if the Lord doesn't respond to us as he responds to his disciples, just simply with a heavy sigh. Ever been that way? You know, for those who have had kids or grandkids or perhaps employees, last night I was at a local pizza joint picking up some pizza for dinner, and the owner was behind the counter, and they'd mixed up our order, and he talked about the employee who was at the phone and had made like dozens of errors that night, and they're real busy, and they'd gotten our order wrong too. So I actually came home with twice as much food as I'd ordered because it was all wrong, and then we added some chicken wings to the pizza because that was wrong too, and on. But it was like that boss, and I felt sorry for him. Where when my order was wrong too, it was just this. And I think that's kind of Jesus here. Oh, how many times do I have to tell you? Right? Say that to your kids, right? Huh? And I'm sure that God says that. Sometimes thinks that, how many times? And he's so patient, our Lord, knowing how frail we are, how thick we are sometimes. Philip just doesn't get it. And what have you noticed? Three things with respect to the response from Jesus here. Three things in terms of his response to Philip. First of all, in verses 9 and the first half of verse 10, I would have you say that Jesus says that he revealed the ways of the Father. He revealed the ways of the Father. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" Heavy sigh. "You don't understand who I am yet? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" What are you saying? In all this talk about just bringing God down and giving us a bit of a glory show, do you not understand that in observing me, you have already observed the Father? Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father. A bit of a theology lesson here, a little bit of a refresher in terms of the Trinity or the triune God. He's not saying that he is the Father, but that his nature is consistent with the Father. This speaks of his deity, the fact that he is God. Now, a little bit of a lesson. You may have seen this diagram sometimes, but in fact, this is what Jesus is saying, and this, I think, helps us in terms of our understanding of the Trinity. If we have a triangle, I want you to picture on the top of the triangle God the Father, and over here we have God the Son, Jesus, and over here, whom we're going to talk about next week, we have God the Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are different in persons. They are unique individuals. But if you picture at the center the term God, they are, in fact, by very essence, by very nature, God. The Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? The Father is not the Son, but the Father is God. Jesus is not the Father, but Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is not the Father nor the Son, but He is God. So they are that, but they are not this. Okay, that's an understanding, understandable for you? That's what Jesus is saying here. He says He and the Father are one in the fact that they are both God. Speaking of His deity, He is God. He and the Father, in that sense, are one. They are not each other, but they are the same in essence. So in order to understand God the Father, we simply need to look at Jesus the Son. That's why He says, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." In that sense, their essence is the same. And so if you want to know what God the Father is like, we simply read the gospel accounts of who Jesus is, and we can draw the conclusion that whatever we hear and read and see in Jesus equates with God the Father. He reveals the ways, or we might say, in other words, He reflects the very nature of God. First half of verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me?" That's a bit of a hard concept to understand. Jesus is in the Father is in Him. One scholar calls this a mutual indwelling. He goes on to say, "This is a linguistic way of describing the complete unity between Jesus and the Father." Or as another commentator puts it, this is what he calls a mutual interpenetration. And that's as close as we can come. We can't understand, fathom the depths and the mysteries of the Father and the Son and the Father and the Son. But it talks about its way of describing their mutual unity, their mutual, one is in the other. They are both God. And you can think about that later on when you're trying to go to sleep, to try to fathom the mysteries and the depths of what that's all about. But it simply is there to help us understand that Jesus is divine. By His essence, He is by very nature God. He had said previously in chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Again, distinct persons, distinct roles, but one in nature and one in essence. The Father and the Son. And we're going to add the Holy Spirit to this equation next time as Jesus introduces this third member of the Trinity or the triune God. We read this in the early creeds of the Christian church. It says of Jesus in the Nicene Creed that He is of one substance with the Father. The Athanasian Creed, the Father is one person, the Son is another. But then it goes on to say, what the Father is, that is the Son. So in one sense, they are different, distinct, but in another sense, they are the same. So He, Jesus, in responding to Philip, says, "I have revealed the ways," or we might say, "the nature of the Father." They are identical. Now, secondly, and more specifically, as a result of this, I would suggest to you, number two, He says, He uttered the words of the Father. He uttered the words of the Father. He reveals the way of the Father. And more specifically, He uttered the words of the Father. Second half of verse 10. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works." By giving Jesus the words. In other words, what he's saying to them in terms of this oneness with the Father is that everything that Jesus said, all his words were God's words, the Father's words. You see, he was not simply just an envoy from God, some kind of a messenger carrying God's message. He spoke the very words of God. And in fact, it's interesting that in John 1:1, he is called the Word, the message. And the message carries the words of God when he spoke. John chapter 8 and verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me." John chapter 12, John 12, 49 and 50. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So when Jesus was speaking, God was speaking. And so when I read the words of Jesus in the Gospels, what I am in fact doing is reading the very words of God. So when Thomas says, "Show us the Father," Jesus, again, he's saying to them, "You have seen me, then you have seen the Father. You have heard me speak, and in my speaking, you have witnessed the Father." Thirdly, in verse 11, he performed the works of the Father. He performed the works of the Father. Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." He's repeating the same thing again and again and again so we would understand. "Or else, believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus now points to the evidence of what he is in fact telling them. How do you know that I am the Father and the Father is in me? By the things that I have done. And this is the whole point of the Gospel of John, isn't it? "These things I have written, these signs that Jesus did, I have indicated to you so that you would believe in who Jesus is." That he is in fact one with the Father. He is in fact God. And so now he points to the evidence. Who else could do what Jesus did save God? A few examples or reiteration of this principle. Chapter 5 of John, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus was doing the works of the Father. John chapter 9, verse 33. This is when the man who has been born blind was healed. And the Pharisees are getting on his case about who did this sort of thing, and they're having this conversation. And the blind man who has now had his sight restored said to them, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Jesus could do this only because this was of God. He was performing the works of God as evidence of the fact that he was one with God. Chapter 10, verse 37, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, John referred to these as the signs that Jesus did. And in spite of all the signs that he did, they still didn't believe. And yet the greatest sign was still to come. The sign of the resurrection, his own bodily resurrection from the grave 3 days after he was crucified. Believe that Jesus and the Father are one because He performs the ways of the Father, he utters the words of the Father, and he performs the works of the Father. It's not like they didn't have enough evidence. It's no different today. The evidence is before us. We look at the life of Jesus, and how can you conclude anything else? Well, we'll see why we can't conclude anything else in just a moment. But Jesus is responding to the question. Give us a little glory show here, Jesus, and that's enough for us. And you know what he says to them? You have already seen the glory show. You have seen it in me. And so, as I said, as we began this morning, how would you like it if God knocked on your door? In fact, God has already knocked on the door in the person of Jesus. That is, in essence, by very nature, God, whose birth we just celebrated at Christmas again. And so, show us the Father. And Jesus says, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. That's profound. That as he was walking the streets of Jerusalem, among all the people, among the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the disciples and everyone else who saw him, they were actually encountering their Father, God, whom Moses only saw on the mountain. And every once in a while he would appear in his glory and lead the people of Israel through the desert by a flame of fire by night and by the cloud by day. But that God has now localized himself in Jesus, and he says, if you want to see the Father, just look at me. Are you good with that? When you read this book, which is the very Word of God, you have encountered God the Father in his Son. And everything we read about the Son, everything the Son did or said, is an exact replica of the Father. So now we know who Jesus is, that he walked among us. This is the incarnation. But thirdly, not to just leave it in the theoretical, theological realm, this now has repercussions for believers. Because Jesus is one with the Father and returning to the Father. There are implications for us, and there are two of them here. All right? Jesus came, he is one with the Father, he returns to the Father, he is by nature God. Implications for those who believe in him. Number one, the promise of power. The promise of power. Verse 12. Truly, truly. I like those two words because they appeared last week in the news. From the Congress of the United States. I don't know if you understand that. There was a prayer that was uttered by one of the congressmen who used to be a pastor, not a very good one because he didn't understand the Greek language at all. And he concluded the prayer by saying, amen and a woman, right? I don't know if any of you saw that on TV. The term amen is not, that's not a gender term at all. Amen is the original Hebrew word translated here, used in the Greek language, the term amen. Amen. Here translated, truly, truly. Or as we end our prayers, so be it. It's a word of affirmation. But when it's used twice in the New Testament, it's like Jesus is going, listen up here. For sure, for sure, for sure. So that's how we end our prayers, right? For sure, for sure, for sure, God, answer me, please. So he's drawing this to their attention. All right, so it is not a gender term, amen. Amen, amen, truly, truly. Whoever believes in me, get this through your thick head, he's saying, whoever believes in me, who is me, the Son, who is in the Father and the Father in him, divine, will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now, do you understand what he just said? The Father is in him, he is in the Father, he is God, and the great works that he did, he says, you will also do, because I'm going to the Father, and even greater things you will do. How's that going for us? Well, let me explain, because we don't want to go into the wrong directions with this promise, with this proclamation. Quite a statement. What's he talking about? What words, works, is he promising that the disciples, and I think also referring to those after him, and he'll include us in his prayer at the end of this discourse. What is he claiming that those who will follow him will be able to do? What are these works? Well, some run in a million directions and talk about miracles. I'm not sure that's what he's talking about here. What greater work is there than turning water into wine? Feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Or raising a dead man 4 days after he's died? I don't know in the history of the world that anybody has done greater things than that. So I'm not sure that's what he's talking about. We immediately go to miracles. What is this? What are these great things? What are these greater things? I think a clue can be found back in chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 20. Back at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So we've talked about that, right? They are in each other, and they're performing. He's performing his Father's works. So he's talking about these great things that are being accomplished through him because he's divine. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Greater things coming yet. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. What are the greater things yet to come? It is the giving of life. Now, lest we're a little bit confused about that, I want you to go down to verse 24, where it defines it more succinctly, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The greater works, as I understand it, that Jesus is saying he will do, is the bringing of people from spiritual death to spiritual life. That, he says, is his greater work. And I think if I put that into the context, that is the greater work that he's promising also for his disciples, and even greater than what he has himself been able to do, or that he himself did, they will do. And it is all connected with the fact that he is going to the Father. And we're going to fill in the missing piece next week as he goes to the Father and gives us the power to accomplish the greater works. Hold on for that. And I think history bears out to us the fact that what he said to his disciples here in John chapter 14 in fact took place. For one author puts it this way. On the day of Pentecost alone, more believers were added to the little band of believers than throughout Christ's entire earthly life. For what happened at Pentecost some 50 days hence would be the dawning of a new age, the church age, where the power of the Holy Spirit would be unleashed and over the span of 2,000 years draw millions of people to Christ as they move from death to life. And I would suggest to you that that is the great work. That is the greater work. I would have us understand that the greatest miracle is the miracle of the new birth. The moving of people from darkness to light. The birth of people who are in darkness. The birth of people who are dead to be reborn and to become spiritually alive. There is no greater miracle that you can know. Because when people are spiritually dead, they are spiritually dead, and nothing can be done to waken them up except for the powerful moving of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Nothing. You can't do anything to raise spiritually dead people to life. Only the power of God can do that. And Jesus said, and you will do that. And more of that happened within the few first weeks of after his ascension than during his whole lifetime. And next week we're going to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit that accomplishes that through us. Do you ever wonder why people do not believe the gospel? It seems like for those of us who do, isn't this just like obvious? It explains the problem of this world. It defines the narrative in the most clear terms. And God sends his son to die for a lost rebel like me. And all I need to do is reach out to receive it and he will forgive me. Doesn't it just make sense? And ask yourself the question, why are they not responding to this? And the answer is because they're dead. They're dead, as the Bible says, in their trespasses and sins, and it takes a miracle to regenerate them, to make them alive again. And he promises that it's through those who come after him, after he goes to the Father, that this will be able to take place in a far greater way than it ever happened when he was on earth, because he would be sending the Holy Spirit. That's why he needed to leave. You understand? Well, you might ask, well, why did he have to do all that? I don't know. But that was the plan. I think to show us that we didn't just need him around, that he could do this through his own people and he would be glorified, that the Spirit would work through his church, through his body. And doesn't this sometimes great give us great delight that I don't have to do it, but somebody that I've trained actually did it? And he has millions and millions of arms and legs throughout the world to accomplish this as the Spirit enters them and through them to accomplish these great works. And I would remind us, as we're going to talk more about next week, that that power is ours. I don't think we have any idea of the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us and through us to accomplish great things around us in people. And so, the promise of power. Secondly, is the potential of prayer. The potential of prayer in verses 13 and 14. He goes on to say, therefore, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Everything is for the glory of God. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this is one of the most misapplied and misunderstood passages in the Bible. And people take this and they run with it. Right? Anything you ask, he'll do. Name it and claim it. I want a Mercedes-Benz. Is that what Jesus is talking about? No. Two things we need to understand in any scriptural passage, but this included. Number one, context is key. In what context is Jesus making this statement? What is Jesus discussing as he now links it to prayer? Anything being accomplished, he will do as we if we ask him. The context is, as we've just talked about, the greater things. People coming to belief. People coming to eternal life. The witness of his disciples on his behalf. And so he says, if you pray, this will be accomplished. Secondly, he talks about praying in his name. Like what one author said, this is not a magical incantation. Jesus' name is not like saying abracadabra, the magical words. So I want a Mercedes-Benz in Jesus' name. Now, it's nothing magic about the name, right? As I said before, there's lots of people in Mexico called Jesus. But it's the name of Jesus is referring to everything that he is about, everything that he stands for. This is his will. If you ask anything in my will, and what is his will, as he just said, greater things being accomplished that people would come to eternal life. You ask that, and it will be done for you. And as they were praying for 10 days before Pentecost, that prayer was answered as the Holy Spirit came down, and in the days following that, those prayers were accomplished. And as the early church moved forward, they were praying for this and seeing the power of God moving through them. The context here is the context of salvation, of people coming to eternal life, moving from deadness and being born again into a living hope. And it's in the context, this context, that it's asking, he's asking that the Holy Spirit would be powerfully moving in the hearts and minds of people who do not yet know that they would come to faith. If you ask anything in my name, the context being the regeneration of people around you, I will answer you. I will answer that prayer. I will send him, and through his power, I will do it. And the goal of this all, as I said already, the end of verse 13 says, is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And there's no greater thing that brings glory to God than seeing people that we know come to faith in Christ. Because the only thing that can do that is a miracle of the birth of a dead heart. That is why it is so vital that we pray for the lost. Because Jesus says, whatever you pray in my name, I will do that. But if we're not praying, if we're not asking, that is our responsibility. How those things all work together, I don't know. But we're called to do that. That is to be always the aim of our prayers, is to glorify God. Not to accumulate stuff for myself, but to glorify God. And there's nothing greater that would glorify him than seeing men and women and boys and girls in heaven with us when we get there. That brings glory to God. There's no greater reward than that. Are we praying for people around us? For our family members, for our neighbors, for our relatives, for our friends? Maybe for us here, it's Richmond Alliance. This could be an emphasis in 2021. Prayer. And connecting it with next week's theme, the power of the Holy Spirit unleashed through our prayers as a church. For he is the one who moves as a result of our prayers. more next week. Now, Jesus had to leave to fulfill this great purpose. And again, I don't understand how this all works, but that's what he said. I need to go so the Holy Spirit can come. And we have the privilege of being a part of that, even 2,000 years later. And since he is one with the Father, that's why that's so important. He has the power of God. Therefore, he has the ability to accomplish what he promised for that task. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your words to us, for your promise to us. Sometimes we lose sight of the reality of the Christian life. That we have seen the Father in the Son, and we are the beneficiaries of the promise to his followers. And we know that you are able because you are God, and all that the Father has is yours. Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes to the reality of these truths. And next week, as we speak of the Holy Spirit, reinvigorate us. May you remind us again in these days, in these COVID days, which may be days of opportunity, to live and to proclaim the power of the one who can raise the dead. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us every everlasting consolation and good hope of grace, by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every word and work. Amen.